You may be seated. That hymn does a beautiful job in summing up what I'm about to tell you. That's just a wonderful piece of theology in that hymn. What I'm going to do now is read a significant portion of Scripture this morning from Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. I'm going to read verses 13 to the end. That's verses 13 through 44. Okay? And what a story this is. You know, all about, not all about, but much about God's providence in the apostle's life, Apostle Paul. But let's hear it from the Word of God. Let's pay attention to it. It's a bit of a reading. But here we go. This being the Word of God, let us hear it. Beginning Acts 27, verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up and they used help, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. The third day we cast out with our own hands and tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat to the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 276 souls. 276. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea, loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which would swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe, to land. May the Lord bless the reading of his most holy and sacred word. Heavenly Lord Jesus, sounds of truth coming from this portion of Scripture that you have preserved for us to learn thereby, let us learn. Let us learn of thy providential care and keeping over us. This we ask in your precious, wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, that this is not all about providence, but it's a large part of providence. And so I want to talk about the providence of God. The second Helvetic Confession speaks about the providence of God. Bullinger is the writer of it, on Calvin's time, 16th century, thereabouts. And it has a lot to say concerning providence. And I kind of want to read this to you. It quotes from this passage that you heard, several scriptures. But it's going to be helpful as a way of introducing the rest of the message. Bullinger writes in the second Helvetic Confession, "Nevertheless, we do not spurn as useless the means by which divine providence works, but we teach that we ought to adapt ourselves to them insofar as they are recommended to us in the Word of God. Wherefore, we disapprove of the rash statements of those who say that if all things are managed by the providence of God, then our efforts and endeavors are in vain. It will be sufficient if we leave everything to the governance of divine providence, and we will not have to worry about anything or do anything." But that's not the way Paul understood it. Paul was certainly given a good providence. "You must bear witness also at Rome," Acts 23, verse 11. In addition, was given this promise, "There will be no loss of life among you, and not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you," Acts 27, verse 22 and verse 34. Yet, when the sailors were nevertheless thinking about abandoning the ship, the same Paul said to the centurion, the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Acts 27, verse 31. For God, who has appointed to everything its end, has ordained the beginning and the means by which it reaches the end. The heathen ascribe things to blind fortune and uncertain chance. But St. James does not want us to say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and trade, but adds, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we should live, we shall do this or that. And St. Augustine says, everything which to vain men seems to happen in nature by accident and occurs only by his word, because it happens only at his command. And then Bullinger points out the situation where Jesse sends his son, Saul, to gather up the strays, the animals. He goes out to gather them up, and happens to meet the prophet Samuel, who is going to have been told that the day before, that tomorrow I'm going to send to you a man from Benjamin to anoint. And of course, it looked like an accident that the two of them were walking and met, but it wasn't an accident at all. It wasn't a chance occurrence or happenstance. It was ordained by God, although in a very natural way. And so what I want to do is talk about providence or chance. Which is your, take your pick, providence or chance. You can't have it both ways, because if you want it both ways, you deny the sovereignty of God and the truth that God is not only ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, but the means, the way it happens to come to pass. Everything from beginning to end and all in between is ordained of God, or it's not. So I want to talk about that. I want to talk about God's use of means, because that's the purpose of Bullinger here, and that quote I gave. God wants us to believe that he's in control of the means, you know, as well as the end result, you know, how we get there. And I want to talk about, just briefly, the argument against it. What's that? What's the argument against it? The common argument against it. There's many arguments, but the common one. What's the argument for it? Briefly. And then I want to talk about the use of means spiritually, means of grace, and the use of means in nature, in the natural realm. How God does that. How does God feed the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees? You know? How does he do that? And then finally, God's eternal providence. Where we're going to end up. Whether we're going to end up in heaven or in hell. Take your pick. First, we know the whole world is a believer in free will and chance and fortune, good fortune, bad fortune, good luck, bad luck, all that stuff. A big believer in chance, right? As the ancient Greeks used to say, everything is chance, everything's in flux, everything changes, and it's random. It, you know, que sera, sera, what will be, you know, it's fate. And they all believe in that, right? That's the whole world, even the church world in many sectors has come out for that kind of stuff. Randomness, chance, evolution, fortune, good luck, goodwill, stuff like that. Bad will, bad luck, you know, things like that. As Bullinger points out here, I read this before, the heathen ascribe things to blind fortune or uncertain chance. Well, do you remember the story in 1 Samuel? It was chapters 5 and 6, When the superstitious sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, took the Ark of the Covenant, they were evil, these two sons of the priest. They weren't doing the right thing. And they were superstitious. They believed that if they took the Ark of the Covenant with them, they were undefeatable. And they would have been had they been doing the will of God according to his life. But they took it out to the fight with the Philistines. And what happened to the Israelites? The Israelites lost big time. They lost. In fact, Hophni and Phinehas were killed during that battle. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. You know, where the mercy seat is of God, and where God's presence is to be found. The Philistines took that Ark into their camp, into their place. Well, what happened? It wasn't too long before The Philistines were plagued by two big things that were causing all kinds of pain, agony, and death. They were plagued by tumors and rats. And they were really, I mean, this was, they were infested with tumors and rats. And they thought that this plague was because they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the God, the living God, into their camp. And they said, well, you know, still being superstitious, they said, let's take this ark and put it in a cart and have two oxen, pointed in the direction of Israel and let them take the ark. If the oxen, they kept the calves, the youngsters, the young calves of these oxen in back of them or behind them. So that the oxen would be persuaded to go back around and come back to the camp for their babies, so to speak. But if the cart goes straight, if the oxen go straight into the camp of Israel, then that means that these plagues upon us, the tumors and the rats, were of God. If not, then it's just chance. And that's what they said. Quoting them here, if it goes up the cart with the ark in it and the oxen drawing it, by the way of the own coast to Beth-Shemesh in Israel, then he, God, has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. Well, the Philistines were right about the Ark of the Covenant. They knew it belonged to Israel. And so it did. It went right straight, didn't hesitate. The oxen left their young behind, and they just went straight into the camp. And the Philistines were safe as far as that went, for the time being anyway. Well, this is what the world is like, right? They are superstitious, like the Philistines, but they don't have the ordination of God working with them anymore. So what the world thinks is when good things happen, you know, you get a raise in your salary, you get you land a good job, you have a successful business, investment and you gain from it. You know, all those good things, those nice things. The world believes that, well, that's good fortune. They may even call it blessings, but they call it good fortune, good luck, good karma these days, right? And likewise, if there is a terrible news, a cancer diagnosis, someone that they love who's very young, a young child or young daughter or son, dies in an accident or because of a sickness. There's a tremendous setback. House burns down.
car explodes or something, you know. You know, bad thing. It's just a bad day. This is just bad luck. If I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck kind of thing. It's just what I do wrong. All this stuff. The world thinks that way. Unfortunately, Christians think that way too. Right? Silly Christians. I call them silly. I don't mean to judge them to hell or anything by saying that, but they are foolish. They are silly. You're being silly. When you start judging things as being random or chance-like or accidents, you know, or God wouldn't give me this sickness, or God wouldn't give me this setback. Who died and made you God? Why are you so beyond difficulty? People that are better than me, much better than I am, personality-wise, talent-wise, intellectually, psychologically, much better than I, don't have half the blessings I have. I know that. Don't you? Why are you beyond testing? Why are you beyond trial? You're not, right? I'm not. So this is a choice. Now, if you're not informed by the grace of God, what choice you're going to make other than what evolution has designed for you to make, and all science today has told you, and all the intellects and everywhere has said, you're going to choose chance. You're going to choose accident. You're going to choose everything is or most things are random. Right? Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. It's fate. Heartless, mindless, willless fate. F-A-T-E. So you're going to choose. It's what the world has chosen. Actually, the choice is really not between providence and chance, is it? The choice is between having a sovereign God in your life and not having a sovereign God in your life, and being at the whims of the wind, blowing to and fro. Where are you going to go? Come what may, circumstance, and that's going to lead me this way, and that's going to lead me that way. This situation's going to make me glad, and this situation's going to make me mad. Right? Isn't that the way you bounce around sometimes? Ye of little faith. God uses means. Means. M-E-A-N-S. Right? Means. You know. Things to get there. And we see that I pointed out to you in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. We see that in Acts here. I'll get to that in just a minute. But that's one of the remarkable truths about the Reformed doctrine of providence, that we believe in a sovereign God who not only ordains the end, but he ordains the beginning and the means to that end throughout our lives, in all things whatsoever comes to pass, from beginning to end. God is sovereign. He's in control. And as Augustine says, the reason why the things happen is because he commands them. He gives word to them. If he did not give word to them, they wouldn't happen. Everything happens according to God's command. Everything. Everything. Without exception. That's the Reformed doctrine of providence. It's not only talking about the end result, it's talking about the beginning and the means to get to the end result. All of it controlled by God. Ye of little faith, right? You don't really buy that, do you? Well, yes, you do. You know in your heart of hearts it's true, but you can't reconcile it because why does God do this and that? Forget your little emotions. Well, big emotions too. Forget that. That's not the point. How you feel. You might not feel so good about that sometimes, except when things are going your way. Well, what if they're not going your way? God has done this? I don't see the point, Lord. You will. You will. You will. The argument against it is that, well, if God, if God is sovereign over the end, right, then why do anything? If God already has the end in mind and nothing we can do to change it, then why do anything? It takes away human responsibility, right? Everything's going to end up the way God has planned it and purposed it. So why sweat it? And you know, some people have perverted the doctrine so much that they think it's actually pious of them. It's holy. Look, I know that God has ordained the end of my life, of your life, or whatever, what's going to happen. So I'm just going to sit back and let it happen. I'm not going to fret about it. I'm not going to really worry about it. I'm not going to think about it. God's going to do it all. I have nothing but to relax in the whole thing. And they take this very high and pious, holy attitude. But as Bollinger points out in the Second Helvetic Confession, that is evil, that is perverse, that is not the way we ought to think. Look at Paul. Look at the portion of Scripture we just read. Paul was given the guarantee that he was going to be the apostle sent to Rome. That's a big deal. You know, Rome, the capital city, Rome of that empire, the capital city of that empire, you, Paul, are ordained to get to Rome. And he also was promised that not a hair on the head of any one of the 276 on board of that ship is going to be lost. All of you are going to be saved. Right? But did not he and the rest of the crew have to work so hard? And Paul prayed to the Lord. He was determined to do all he could to keep those people on board so they don't get lost. He did everything he possibly could to secure the ship and then let it sail and then give advice. I mean, he was working his way through the whole situation, even though he knew God had promised him he's going to land in Rome, he's going to wind up in Rome, and he's going to be saved from the storm. Nevertheless, he strained every fiber of his being to make that happen. You get it? The means by which prayer, work, labor, hard striving, effort, all of it is ordained by God. Not just part of it. He didn't lay back, and of course neither should we. Now, in the spiritual realm, we are, of course, encouraged to consider the means of grace. We call them the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Remember? In other words, God saved me. And he's going to sanctify me so that someday I'm going to be glorified in heaven. Well, how does that work? Well, he gives us the means of grace, right? Means. The preaching the teaching of the Word of God, and the sacraments. These are means by which God works His will in you to land in heaven someday. You refuse those means. You don't read the Word of God. You don't bring yourself under the tutelage of that Word through the teaching. You don't expose yourself to the preaching of the gospel by ordained people by God, right? How shall they know unless they preach is sent? And how shall they preach unless they're sent by God? And all that, how shall this faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the means of grace, the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, you deny yourself those things. The means of grace, right? Also, we talk about other means of grace, prayer, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with joy in our heart, the fellowshipping of the saints, all those things. You refuse those means. You declare that those means are corrupt, or they're not good enough, or something like that. Then you declare that God's means, God's providence in your life is no good. You are denying what God has set in place. Have you learned that? So many people, so many Christians want to go their own way. They say they're Christians, and they want to go their own way. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to go to church anymore. It's a drag or whatever. They don't pray that much. They don't read the Word of God. And they don't do so much. They deny the means of grace. And how are you going to get to the end? God ordains the means to that end. That's what Bollinger's pointing out in the second half of the confession. And that's what the Reformed have always taught concerning providence and the things that come to pass. Everything is under His sovereign control. That's the sovereignty of God. What's true in the spiritual realm is also true in the natural realm, right? God uses means. He says, pray, give us this day our daily bread, right? Which means the portion that we need to survive. Well, how do you get that? Does God drop it from the sky, like manna from the sky when He once did that to represent Christ? No, you have to work for it. You have to work for your daily bread, right? If you don't work, you don't eat, like the Apostle Paul said. And He says, God will supply your clothes. Well, how does He supply your clothes? Well, you either have to make your clothes or you have to go out and buy your clothes. And God will supply everything that you need. Well, how are you going to get everything that you need in this world? You have to go out and work. You have to labor. You have to do your best to get the best job you can and do your best in that job. And it's striving and it's working, but that's how God supplies these things to you. You're sick. How do you get better? You lay back and just say, God's going to take care of it. If He wills I live, then I live. If He wills I die, then no. He uses means. He uses doctors and nurses and medicines and procedures and all these other things. He's ordained the means. He's given man the means by which to live in this world. Now the unbeliever uses those means too. God supplies the means to all of them. But the unbeliever doesn't give credit where credit's due. He uses God's means, but for his own self, his own glory, his own self-worth, his own praise. How does God feed the birds? Does He drop worms from the sky at them? No. He feeds the birds. The Word of God clearly says He feeds the birds. He supplies the flowers and the grass to grow and all that. He causes it to grow. How does He do that? Right? The birds have to go and gather. They have to go out and get these things. But God has supplied them the means by which they live. Likewise, the flowers. How the flowers are given the ability by God to convert the sunlight and the nutrients in the soil to live thereby. And how do they spread? The insects come along and pollinate them. God has developed all those means to the end. And so, dear brothers and sisters, the eternity's in the balance in this. You don't believe in providence, that God controls, you know, the end. That he's going to bring you to heaven, or he's going to cast you into hell according to his sovereign will. He's also ordained the means by which you get to heaven from earth. All of them throughout your life. Everything is going to land you in heaven. Everything for the unbeliever is going to land him in hell. Everything he does, he makes it more culpable. He uses God's means, yes, but to his own glory. And he lands himself in hell. God uses that as well. He ordains that as well. Which is it for you and me? That God is in control. He's in sovereign control of everything, including the means. He's from the day you're born to the day you die to the day you wind up in heaven. Or is it chance? Is it luck? Is it your free will? Is it anything that has to do with you? Doesn't mean you don't have to strive and work and sweat and bleed and all that stuff, but you are going to land in heaven believing in God and Jesus Christ and his power to lead you that way throughout your entire life. As Augustine said, and I'll end with this quote, which Bullinger uses at the beginning. Everything which to vain men seems to happen in nature by accident occurs only by his word, because it happens only at his command. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your truth. It shines so bright. It lightens our life. It enlivens us to your glorious purposes in Christ Jesus in this world. Every day and every way you are guiding, you are guiding, you are directing, you are directing. May we humbly accept your will be done in us, with us, through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.